Well, good morning. If you would please open up to Titus chapter 3, that's where we'll be this morning. We'll keep referring back to Titus chapter 3, so keep your finger or a bookmark in there. And I find it fascinating. I liked Rob's meditation, I really did. If you think about it, there are two things that witness to the fact that we are Christians. John says in 1 John chapter 5, these two bear witness. And they are water, and what's the second one? Blood. Blood. And you think about that, both water and blood are symbols of life and death. And only our amazing and awesome God can turn death into life. He's awesome. If you go with me now to Titus chapter 3, starting with verse 1, Paul says to Titus, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men or all people. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good." Did you hear that, church? Be careful to devote yourselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. I love these words. First of all, let's talk about the kindness of our God when our Savior appeared. And the word that's used here for kindness, it means gentleness and integrity, moral integrity, good motives. God's motives were 100% pure when He showed up in power in Jesus Christ to save us. His heart was fully committed to saving us. And that's something to stop and ponder and think about. And when His mercy came, what is mercy in this case? It literally means exercising the greatest degree of kindness. So that's found in Titus, the second half of the fifth verse. We are kind, therefore, as Christians, because are we not called to mimic, or not mimic, maybe that's not a good word, but to exemplify God's character in ourselves? Why? Because we're being remade. We are already made in God's image, but we are remade into Christ's image. And therefore, we must act as Christ does. Because we are grateful, are we not? Aren't we thankful for what He's done? It's tremendous what He's done. Because of God's kindness, we are supernaturally empowered by fruits from the Holy Spirit. Abilities. Things we can do for the kingdom of God. But we can't just, you know, say, "Oh yes, I have abilities, I have gifts from God," and leave it at that. We have to exercise them. We exercise kindness and gratitude when we do good works for God. In James chapter 2, remember, we'll come back to Titus. James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, James says, "What good is it, my brothers," or we could say, "my brothers and my sisters, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed.'" Well, that's not very Christian, is it? but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. You know, I do better with believing and you do better with doing. James says, hogwash. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. Our faith is a living faith. Amen, church? We exercise faith. We don't just believe. And then James tacks this on to nail, put the last nail in the coffin. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. I would like to meet James someday, wouldn't you? He was a bit fiery. I read about Cecil Rhodes. Have you heard of Cecil Rhodes? He's the man after which the Rhodes Scholarship was established. But anyways, there's a story of Cecil Rhodes. One day, he had a big party, and he invited a young man. And the young man was taking the train, and he spilled some things on his clothing. He was a mess, and he didn't have time to clean up. He had to go straight to the party, or he would be late. So he arrived, and the guests kind of gasped because they were all in their formal evening wear, and here's this man, looks disheveled, he doesn't look clean, and he's not dressed in formal evening wear. And people waited for Cecil Rhodes to appear, you know, the host of the party. They waited, and finally he appeared, and he was strangely dressed. Instead of putting on a suit, he was dressed way down in shabby-looking clothing. He did that because he heard about the late guest. Now that's kindness. Now most of us probably wouldn't even think to do something like that. That's kindness. When you think about the other person's needs above your own, that's kindness. And the love of our God, our Savior, appeared to show us what real kindness is. And in that sense, you know, symbolically speaking, Jesus dressed down, didn't he? He dressed down. He emptied himself of all of his power. He came humbly to a poor family. Instead of being able to sacrifice a lamb at his birth, his mother sacrificed doves, the substitute for a poor family. So his beginnings here on earth were extremely humble. Not the welcome you'd expect for the King of Kings. But the word here for love that we read in Titus chapter 3, when God's love appeared, it's philanthropia. We know that word, don't we? It's where we get the word philanthropist. And it means benevolence, the exercise of kindness shown to people knowing their deepest needs. That's a beautiful word, isn't it? Benevolence. Helping people when you know their deepest needs. Well, that implies we have to know people, right? And what they need. We are merciful as Christians, and we extend mercy to others because we're thankful for the love that God, or that philanthropia that God showed to us. Christians are empowered by God's mercy. I can remember sitting at a meeting. It wasn't in this church, by the way. And I remember one of the older men, I shouldn't have said that, one of the people there said, well, why would you want to show benevolence to those people? They just need to get out and get a job. Well, maybe, granted. But yet at the same time, another person spoke up and said, if we don't show kindness, we grow cynical. Maybe we should show kindness for our own sake. And I thought, what a wise thing to say. It's easy to grow cynical, but ultimately God knows the heart of the person being helped, and He also knows our hearts. And how powerful is it when we do for God more so than for people when we do benevolent things? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, it says, you have heard that it was said, of course this is the Lord Jesus speaking, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what the Pharisees taught. Now, a lot of people say that. I mean, You hear that? People live and breathe that. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Be better than that. If you're going to be my disciples, if you dare to wear the name Christian, then love your enemies. And that's hard to do when you see what your enemies do sometimes. Very hard to do. I mean, it is the antithesis of what we teach the military, right? Hate your enemy. No mercy for the enemy. Any sense of mercy will undermine what we're attempting to do. But Jesus says, don't be like that. Because I want you to be sons of your Father in heaven. When he says that, he means like me, the Son of the Father in heaven. Reflect my character. Now think about that. Jesus came for his enemies. Jesus came after his enemies. He causes his sun to rise on evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? Can you see Jesus smiling as he says that? Hey, that's what the tax collectors do. If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Notice what Jesus just said. What are you doing more than others? So what does he want us to do more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Again. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I'm sure his disciples went, oh, give me a break. Perfect? How can we be perfect? I bet Jesus blew his disciples away I don't know how many times. It's easier for a rich man, or it's easy for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. And they said, then who can be saved? Are you kidding, Jesus? Who can be saved then? And Jesus' answer is powerful. With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. And that's where we Christians need to stay. With God, all things are possible. So we can't be full of ourselves. We need to be full of God. We have a rebirth and a renewal, we're told in Titus chapter 3. We are new people who are still trying to cling to old things. That's the unfortunate side of being a human being. But Jesus gives us this new promise every day. He says, take up your cross daily in the book of Luke. I love that because it's like, okay, start again. Start again. Start again. You may have failed yesterday, but today, let's go take that hill. Let's do something amazing for the Father. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it says, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. We have been regenerated, changed fundamentally. And I want to talk to you about that just for a minute. Over the centuries, Christians have debated what baptism accomplishes, who to whom it should be administered, who should be able to officiate a baptism, and how much water should be used. I occasionally hear people say, doctrine is confusing because so many people say so many things. Would you allow me to say something about that? Flip that around. People confuse things. God's word remains true. Amen, church. Who is the author of confusion, by the way? I can tell you this, it's not Christ. Because he is the author of order and truth. Satan is the author of disorder and chaos. The scriptures are clear about what baptism accomplishes. It is part of the process of salvation through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the pledge of a good conscience to God. That's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. It is for the remission of sins and for salvation. Acts 2:38, also 1 Peter chapter 3. We are buried with Christ, which unites us with His death, and we rise with Him, unites us with His resurrection, and are given supernatural ability to resist sin. Colossians chapter 2, Romans chapter 6. It actually does more than this. But, okay, who should administer it, right? Well, Matthew 28 says, go and make disciples, baptizing them. And the question we ask is, okay, to whom did Jesus say go? Was it just the apostles? Well, if that were true, the church would have ended rather quickly, wouldn't it? That very mandate, that great commission Jesus gave was to all of us, every Christian, men and women. We are called a priesthood, a royal priesthood by Peter. And that's in 1 Peter. So we're all called to do that. I don't see a clergy, so to speak, as we understand clergy in the New Testament. We are all priests in Christ. Well, how much water should be used? Well, everyone who is a Christian can perform baptism. How much water should be used? Well, enough to cover them, I would say. If you're burying them into Christ, you better have enough water to bury them. Right? That's the symbol. That's the intent. The word throughout the New Testament we translate as baptism, which comes from bapto or baptismos in Greek. That word literally means immersion. There is no other interpretation of that. It can be symbolic, yes, but it still means immersion. When Jesus said to Peter, can you undergo the baptism I'm about to undergo? It was a symbolic baptism. But he meant, can you be immersed in death, Peter? Can you do that? Nobody disputes that, by the way. Even your greatest scholars who try to justify different forms of baptism will admit the word baptism means immersion. They know this. So it's only human doctrine and teaching that tries to prop up and support these other things. Let the scriptures be true. Read the book of Acts. Read about John's baptism. And you'll find that people went down into the water when they practiced baptism. Finally, to whom should baptism be administered? The answer is whoever believes in Christ, repents, and seeks God's forgiveness of sins, confesses the name of Christ, those people should be baptized. Anything less than that is us getting in the way of what God is doing. And that is on the conscience of the person being baptized. It's not our right to say no. We practice communion and we never say no to people, do we? Why? Because Paul said, examine yourselves. It's between you and God. So nothing spiritual happens unless you combine baptism with faith and repentance of sins. You know, otherwise, you just took a bath. That's all that happened there. So it's clear, Christ saves. It's through the resurrection that He saves us. But yes, the Bible teaches baptism saves. But it must be combined with faith and, of course, the other things that we mentioned. And then people say, well, I'm confused because people say so many other things. Folks, we follow Christ. Above all other names, we follow Christ. And it behooves us to investigate what He said. Not what people say. Not what George says. But what Christ says. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. It says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled, that means by the blood of Christ, to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Did you hear that? Jesus' blood cleanses us from all guilt. Having our bodies washed with pure water. Some people argue that's not baptism. Well, I would say it is. But not, as Peter would say, not the washing of the body with water. Baptism is more than just water. Much more. It's the idea of cleansing that only God can do through the blood of Jesus. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Yeah, you pass by the Mennonite church and they have a sign outside. Have you seen it? Hope is what we do. I love those words, don't you? Hope is what we do. Christians, hope. For he who promised is faithful. We know that what we hope will be fulfilled because the one who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. That is also our mandate. We encourage one another and spur each other on that we might continue to do good for the kingdom of God, for the name of Jesus. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And the day is approaching. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it says, Christ died for sins once for all. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. The righteous for the unrighteous. This is where God's kindness appeared. He came after his enemies. To bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Think of Jesus' hope as he was enduring all of that horrible, horrible persecution. The beatings, the actual crucifixion itself. I can't even begin to imagine what he endured. The thought of taking the sin of the whole world upon himself when he had never known separation from his Father. I can't even understand what Jesus felt. But through Jesus, through whom? He went and preached to the spirits in prison. Jesus died, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, in spiritual form, he went to the underworld. He went to the afterlife. And those people disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. And then he says about that ark, in it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Now, mathematicians have speculated how many people there possibly could have been on the earth between Adam until Noah. And you know what that number is? 9 billion. People say, well, how's that possible? Well, let me ask you this. If you could marry your sister, it'd be a lot easier, wouldn't it? Because in those days, there were no prohibitions in terms of marrying siblings. And, you know, I can't fully understand all of that. All I can say is I know it's true. Because, you know, the skeptic will say, well, where did Cain get his wife? The quick answer is his sister. Back then it was okay. It was a different world. It was a better world. Didn't have as much disease or food was more nutritious. I mean, it was a different world. So they were also more productive. And don't forget, they lived a long time, so you could have lots. And he also had many other sons and daughters. And think about that. How many children did Adam have? 1,000? I don't know. Poor Eve, right? But think about it. It's possible. But out of all of those people that potentially lived at that time, only 8 of them survived. How tragic. How horrible. So Peter says this. Only 8 were saved. But they were saved through water. Remember, water is both a symbol of life and a symbol of death. And this water symbolizes, the water of the flood of Noah symbolizes baptism. And baptism saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. Now, how can you have a pledge of good conscience toward God unless there is repentance and faith? You have to have those things. So he says, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some people that will teach or preach baptism so much you think that that's all they have to do is get baptized. That's not the case. But Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him because He's been risen from the dead. His faith and His hope were complete and completely satisfied God. So we read these things and we say, okay, what do we do? Well, we follow Jesus. All Christians actually are called to lead others to the Lord and baptize them. So we're saved by the renewal of the Holy Spirit, as it says in Titus chapter 3, verse 6. The Spirit was poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. And so, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. That's no empty hope, is it? We've been washed, sanctified. Sanctified is a big word that just means made holy. And holiness is what? Set apart to God. We belong to God. It also implies purity. It also implies the desire to please God and not the flesh. And it says we are justified as if we never sinned. Our sin has been taken away so completely that God forgot it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, second half of the verse, it says, "But you are washed and you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." God did this because we responded to the invitation. He took it all away so completely and gave us something new. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, it says, "But we ought to always thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth." Now, that's a pretty powerful thing that the Holy Spirit lives in us. Rob talked about the veil being torn this morning. You know, that implies the barrier between God and people is gone. And it means we can go into God's Holy of Holies, but it also means God can come out to us. And He has filled us with His Holy Spirit. We are now that temple. We are the Holy of Holies. We are. And that's a pretty astounding thing to think about, isn't it? Whereas before, no one could go into that room, God drove the point home. Sin separates. Sin kills. Sin is something God cannot tolerate. And now suddenly, God lives in us. Something tremendous has happened. Something incredible has changed. The status quo is broken. And the Spirit continues to sanctify us, calling us to a holier life to God, enabling us to teach others about holiness. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 3, it says, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?" I love how Jesus uses exaggeration. I mean, imagine you're walking around with a big 2x4 sticking out of your eye. You say, "Hey, you got something there." How can you say to your brother, "Let me take that speck out of your eye," when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? Now, people in this, you know, this day and age, this generation, they love to say, "Don't judge me." They would love to end the verse right there. "Don't judge me. Because you got your own issues, I got mine. Don't judge me." But notice what Jesus says, Christians, in verse 5. He says, "You hypocrite, if you think that way, first take the plank out of your own eye." So He doesn't leave it there. He says, "Hey, deal with yourself first. And then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So don't leave it there. do care about them. Do try to lead them to truth. Do try to say, hey, what, that problem you got there, it's not good. But not in a judgmental way. In a humble way, saying, hey, I just had that plank in my eye. I understand. I had to get that thing out, though. Why don't you let me help you get yours out, too? Pretty awesome, isn't it? Jesus levels the playing field with all of us, so we humbly have to admit we are sinners saved by grace. A man approached a Little League baseball game one afternoon, and he asked a little boy near the fence, says, what's the score? The boy responded, 18-0, we're behind. He says, wow, you must be very discouraged. The little boy stiffened up. He said, why should I be discouraged? We haven't even got to the plate yet. Christians, we haven't even got to the plate yet. No matter how bad life looks, remember, Jesus is your Savior, and you haven't even got to the plate yet. Anticipate good things in Christ. When life is terrible, remember, always anticipate good things through Christ, because He is our hope, and our hope is certain. He is the hope of our salvation. There is a way out of darkness. He is our security. He will never abandon us. And He is the source. He is hope itself. But false hope is trusting in a counterfeit form of salvation. I hope in this person. Well, people will disappoint you. I hope in this next job opportunity. Well, you can lose your job. I hope in the wealth that I have. Well, you can lose all your wealth. But Jesus never fails. And He pulls us out of the pit time after time after time. Our hope should be a contagious thing. And this is rather trivial, I understand. But one time, I was working at Toys R Us in St. Louis as I was going to school. And it was pouring down rain outside. And the assistant manager said, all the carts are outside and nobody wants to go. And I said, I'll go. So I went. I pulled them all in. And yeah, it was pouring down rain. That's not always fun, but I thought, you know what? I'm going to flip this around. And so I started singing a praise song to myself. And as I pulled the carts in, the assistant manager looked at me and she said, you got a smile on your face. I said, well, yeah, I'm all right. And she said, anybody who could smile in the middle of that's okay by me. Hope has to be contagious. It has to be. Because you belong to Jesus. And people are looking for something like that. We have been justified. Justified. The slate has been wiped clean day after day after day. And yeah, people will hold you accountable to things that you've done in the past, that you grieve over, that you hate, that you wish you never did. But Jesus does not. He wipes it clean. He is your judge. Remember what Paul said? We talked about this last week. No one judges you. No one. Live like you've just won the jackpot. Okay? You belong to Jesus. Live like you know the inheritance that Jesus promised is coming today. Live that way. You know, salvation depends upon Christ's work for us. But our inheritance depends upon our work for Christ. So think in terms of how you want Christ to greet you. Not in a guilty way. I don't think that's what Christ intended. But I want to do more because He's my Savior and He gives me such hope. Think of that. Because, as Martin Luther said, the life of Christianity consists of possessive pronouns. It is one thing to say Christ is a Savior, It is quite another thing to say he is my Savior and my Lord. The devil can say the first. The true Christian alone can say the second. So remember that, folks. Our hope is in Christ. And if any have not confessed him as Savior, boy, this is the day where hope begins. Because Jesus paid everything for our sins. Everything. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. And that's usually the biggest sticking point for a lot of people. What do I need to do to be saved? Well, there's nothing you can do. Well, how can I live with that? Because it doesn't inflate your ego, you're going to reject Christ. No. We have to be honest with ourselves. We are sinners in need of a Savior. And Jesus saves. And we invite you, if you've never been immersed to be baptized, do that. Maybe you believe, maybe you've confessed Christ, you have full faith in Him, but you've never been immersed. We invite you to do that. And anybody can do that. Doesn't have to be George. Anybody. If that person is a Christian, if they have confessed Christ, they can baptize you. Doesn't matter. What matters is who's truly baptizing you, and His name is Jesus. He's the one you are accountable to most of all. So we are heirs of a kingdom, and that kingdom is coming. And because we are heirs as Christians, we need to focus on that inheritance. I've seen plenty of families haggle over stuff when someone passes away. It's tragic. That stuff all passes away. It doesn't really matter. What truly matters is pleasing the Father in heaven. Go the extra mile. Do something awesome. Be kind, because God was kind to you. So be like Him and change the world. Would you please stand with me and let's pray. Father in heaven, Father God, we thank You for this tremendous gift that we have called grace. We have been sanctified, set apart to You. You take ownership of us. You're not ashamed to call us Your children. We have been justified. The judge has sat in His court, looked upon us and said, not guilty. More than that, You've shredded the evidence. You threw all of our sins deep into the sea of unknowing. You remember our sins no more. This is a new day. Through the power of Your Holy Spirit, through the washing of water, we are regenerated. Our sins are remitted. We are saved. What shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us all to be Your witnesses, to share those very words. However we share them, guide us and lead us, and Lord, save more, because we are Your people called to do great things. Unleash us in Your Spirit, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.